that. So all you young folks, go enjoy your time in the Word of God. And for those of us staying here in the auditorium, we enjoy our time in the Word of God as well. Let me ask you if you want to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And if you're using the Pew Bible, that's going to be on page 1678 in the Pew Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Last Wednesday morning, we began a short series about being anchored in our Christian lives. And that's, of course, a metaphor that the Bible uses to describe someone who continues steadfast and sure in the midst of the tides and currents and waves and rains and storms of life that can affect how we live. And those things that can so easily just kind of undercut our Christian walk and affect us as God's people, even as we gather for worship. And so the title of the series is simply anchored, anchored in hope, anchored in God's word, anchored in God's love, anchored in ministry. Last week we talked about being anchored in hope, and our text was Hebrews chapter 6, verses 18 and 19. Let me just read these to kind of refresh your memory and bring us back to where we were. It says, "We endure more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise," that's us, "the immutability, the unchangeableness of his counsel, of his will, of his purposes, confirmed it by an oath, by a pledge, that by two immutable, two unchangeable things, his purpose and his promise, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, an encouragement. We might afford for refuge to lay hold on the hope before us, which hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil." So the key emphasis for that text was that we can have hope. Hope based on God's immutable purpose and God's unchanging promises extended to us through our relationship in the Lord Jesus. Now, if you're going to be stable in all the storms of life, if you're going to be anchored in hope, then you need to first of all anchor your identity in what God says about you, not what people say. And if you want to listen to the revelation on that, you can go online and listen to the message from last week. But we talked about being anchored. Anchoring your identity in what God says about us in his word. Anchoring your priorities, anchoring your mission in life, as it were, in God's purposes for you. And in the end of that, I just simply introduced kind of a third appeal, and this will segue into the message here for this morning: anchor your future in God's promises to you. And I want to broaden it a little bit to the idea of anchoring your life in God's word. So if you remember, the title of the message this morning is Anchored in God's Word. Now, earlier we read one of the stanzas of Psalm 119, but for our text, I'd ask you to turn here to 2 Timothy. And this is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote when he sensed that his earthly life would soon be coming to an end. He expected that he would be martyred at the end of Marco. So this is kind of a sobering letter written by a man who has given his life to the ministry of the gospel, to reaching people for the Lord Jesus, to living for Christ. And he's writing this to his protege, a young man named Timothy, who is the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And our text for this morning is really familiar. In fact, a couple of the verses from this passage are among the first Bible verses that I ever memorized. You know, as a relatively new Christian, and then starting into discipleship, and we started talking about the Word of God. And so I memorized these verses. I memorized them well some 30 years ago. And in case I forget to mention it later on, memorizing the Word of God is a good thing for all of us. And some of the men in our church, some of our deacons, some of our staff, were privileged to be up at Camp Joy the last couple days for a deacon's retreat. And the speaker was a guy named John Getch. He's an evangelist. And Brother Getch has memorized so much of the Scripture. And as he preaches, about half of what he says is just the words of God. And it just comes out of him because he has, hidden those things in his heart. And it's whenever I hear Brother Gutch preach, it always stirs me. I need to get my seriousness about what is in the Scripture. Because as we read earlier in Psalm 119, that's how we protect ourselves against sin. That's how we get our priorities oriented properly, is by having those words of God cemented in our mind so that they come to mind, so that they're at the forefront as we deal with the matters and realities of life, so that we live and walk in accordance with God's Word. So let's read here 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 14. Look at what Paul says. He says to Timothy, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that we live in a day when we have an abundance of copies. We have free access to the Scriptures. I'm thankful that your word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. I'm glad that it gives us exceeding great and precious promises. It tells us all that we need to know for salvation, for sanctification. It tells us how to live. It tells us what our priorities ought to be, how we ought to invest our lives. And Father, I pray that as we spend some time this morning just considering how important it is that we anchor our lives in your holy word, I pray that you would just give us a renewed thirst, a renewed zeal to better know you by knowing your word. I pray that you'd guide as I preach your word this morning. I pray, Father, there would be anyone under the sound of my voice who are yet without Jesus as their Savior. Today would be for them the day of salvation. So we ask for your blessing now as we look into the word of light together. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. And just two appeals, two exhortations for us this morning before we turn our attention to the Lord's table, and we'll kind of make a connection there before we're done. And the first one is this: anchor your faith in the words of God. Remember last week when I talked about how a ship that is anchored at sea stations a watchstander who keeps tabs on what the ship is, to ensure that the anchor is doing its job, to make sure we're not dragging the anchor and drifting away from where we need to be. And to know that's what an anchor does for you. Two things: it keeps you where you should be, where you're supposed to be, where you are in our trust will be. And then secondly, it prevents you from going where you shouldn't be, where you're not supposed to be. It protects the wind and the waves don't thrust you into peril and danger. And that's essentially what God's Word does for us. It keeps us aligned with sound doctrine where we should be. And it protects us so we aren't dragged off into error and compromise and the things of this world. It's God's revelation to us about Himself, about us, about our sin, about our human nature, about God's plans, about God's priorities, about what's safe and what's dangerous. We need to embrace the Word of God and anchor what we believe and how we live in the words of God. Now, you might say, Pastor, why would you say the words of God rather than the Word of God? Well, either would be appropriate, but that's a good question. And it's answered, at least for our purposes here this morning, in our text. Look at verse 14. Paul tells Timothy, "Continue in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. When he says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, this is kind of like the cardinal passage in the Scripture about the nature of God's Word, that it is inspired, that it is breathed out by God. And so I'm going to give you a quick lesson in Greek vocabulary. Not that we customarily do this, but I think maybe you'll find it helpful. When you see the expression in verse 15 about the Holy Scriptures, there's an S on that, appropriately so. The Greek word there is the same word, it would be grammar in the text. It's grammata, and it refers to the individual words. In fact, it can even be used. It certainly can be used to refer to the individual lives and characters. But what I'm going to say, what Paul says, for a child, you have all the words. Breathed out. And so it's literally all Scripture has been breathed out by God. It's God-breathed. And so Paul is saying to Timothy, he says, Timothy, take the truth that you have been learning since you were a child. Right? He talks about elsewhere as his mother teaching him, and his grandmother teaching him, and of course Paul taught him. And so Timothy, you've been instructed in the words of God. Every word of the whole thing, it's all God-breathed. And as I often say, that includes 1 Chronicles, the next number of chapters that just give the beginning. You know, it's all God-breathed. Every statement of the Scripture, it's all God-breathed. Every individual word, every sentence, every paragraph, every chapter, every book, both testaments, the whole thing, all of it, is the Word of God. All of them are the words of God. Now, God used human authors to record them. And Peter tells us that all of God spake as they were moved, as they were borne along by the Holy Ghost. But ultimately, what we have, the Bibles that we hold in our hands, in the original languages, were breathed out by God. And God has since then providentially used scholars, wise people, to translate into other languages. But this is the inspired, the holy, the breathed out by God, Word of God, the Scriptures, the sacred writ, if you will. And folks, we ought to have great respect for it. I remember years ago, Brother Sherman and I don't even know how this came up, but we were watching kids as they would stack their textbooks on top of their Bibles. And we just kind of thought, there's something not quite right about that. Your Bible ought to go on top. Right? You know what I mean? I remember one of my former pastors. And it was a unique day in South Carolina, and it was hailing. And we finished up the church service, and it was hailing something fierce. And we came back for the evening service. And our pastor got up and said, you know, I was standing there in the lobby, and I was all watching all you folks, you know, running out there to your cars through that hill. And all I could think was, those poor Bibles. You know, the Word of God, it's God's Word. There's nothing that ought to be more valuable or important to us than the Word of God. I think he went on to say that he was really discouraged by people who held their Bibles over their head to shield themselves from the hail. And he could wax eloquent on something like that. But, you know, this folks, whatever particular edition you may be using, you know, however more old, maybe it's a wide margin, taking notes, whatever, but it's God's Word. Every word of the whole thing, it's all God-breathed. And theologians refer to that as the verbal, that means every word, plenary, that means all of it, inspiration of Scripture. Verse 16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Everything is from God. It's all from Him. And as such, it's absolutely profitable. It's useful. It's helpful for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the word of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So, folks, we need to anchor our faith. What we believe, what we live by, in the words of God. It's so vital. It's so important. Now, God's Word tells us how to be saved. Verse 15 says, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, I understand that these pages don't save us. And that's not Paul's point. We understand that we are saved on the basis of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And we're saved, as Paul says in Ephesians, by grace through faith, not out of yourselves. Not by works of righteousness, Paul says in the book of Titus. Yeah, but according to God's mercy. And we are convicted and convinced by the Holy Spirit. And as we respond to Him in the humble dependence and saving faith, we are born again, regenerated by the power of the Spirit of God. And so God is involved, the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit is involved. But the way that God puts this truth before us is through His Word. Words on the printed page. Words declared from the printed page, so to speak, as we declare the truth of God's Word. It's able to make you wise unto salvation. Nobody's opinion is going to make you wise unto salvation. Nobody's theory is going to make you wise unto salvation. It's only the Word of God. People are so confused these days about what it means to be saved and about how someone goes about having a relationship with God and being saved. But you know what? If you invest yourself in the Word of God, if you look carefully and thoughtfully and with a heart to know and understand what God has said and what the Scripture says, and if you just take things for what they say at face value and simply believe what God promises, then it is just so clear. And maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking, I'm not sure, Pastor, that it's that clear. I want to assure you that it is. The Bible is so clear. Let's take just a single verse, for example. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. Okay, that tells us that there's a consequence for sin. And sin, of course, is anything that thinks so or do that breaks God's law. It's contrary to the Word of God. And the wages, what we deserve for our sin, is death. And that's where the Scripture talks about the eternal separation from God. It talks about hell. It talks about it being alienated from the God who created us and who loves us because of our sin. And the wages of that sin is death. But then it says, but the gift. Okay? What you earn from your sin is death. And you don't earn salvation. It's a gift. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Jesus says, listen, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh to the Father but by me. The apostle, the book of Acts, tells us that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must, whereby we can, whereby we will be saved. And the Bible tells us very clearly that salvation is by faith through grace, by grace through faith, not of works, not us earning something or proving ourselves worthy. It's just simply a gift that God offers. God's Word tells us how to be saved. Secondly, God's Word keeps us safe and secure. It protects us. Look back at 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13. It says, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. If you're as old as me, you've seen that very, very vividly in your lifetime. If you're 3 or 4, maybe you haven't. But if you've been around much at all, you see the direction that our culture is going. And the world around us is increasingly anti-God. Things that are being pushed on you from the media, from the entertainment industry, from academia, our government is increasingly trying to compel people to, frankly, embrace unrighteousness. There's no other way to describe the taking of innocent human life. There's no other way to describe, calling something that's not marriage. And the Bible speaks about people that call evil good and good evil. There's so much of that going on around us. Now, there was a day when the prevalent way of thinking in our country was, to some degree, aligned with God's word, not perfectly so, but at least there was some respect and regard there. But it's not like that a whole lot anymore. You can't rely on popular opinion. You can't rely on public consensus. You can't trust many of the so-called authorities in our culture. You've got to stand against being swayed by postmodern thinking that says there's no such thing as absolute truth. Folks, there is absolute truth, and it's contained in this book. All the words of the whole thing, it's all true. It's all God breathed. And our God cannot lie. And our God does not change. So even though he gave these words many years ago, they're still true. The settings may change. The particular applications may adjust, but the foundational truth, the principles that are there, the instructions that's there, the commands that are there, the prohibitions that are there, the teachings about how we are, and how God is, all of those things are absolutely the same as they have always been. And this book is just as relevant, just as vital, just as authoritative and true today as the day in which it was given. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's true. It's right. It's sound doctrine. Look at what Paul says a chapter earlier, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. And I believe Timothy was a student of the Scripture. But still Paul says, study to show thyself approved unto God. A workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And the word of truth is what we're to study and meditate on and believe and proclaim. And verse 16 is the flip side, but shun profane. It's a word of ungodly, irreverent, and vain babblings, empty chatter. For they will increase unto more ungodliness. Isn't that our world today? It's profane and vain babblings. And the enemy has only found a way to just give an audience to those things. And people, and maybe we sometimes, listen to voices that are vain, that are twisted, that are contrary to the Word of God. The way that you identify good counsel, the way that you identify helpful instruction and applications is by looking to the Scripture, like the Bereans did, and saying, does this align with what God says? Because if it's consistent with what God says, then that can be helpful. And if it's inconsistent, then just throw it out. Set it aside. Spend no more time. Get your focus on things that align with the inspired Word of God. How do we keep from getting swept up in wrong thinking? What can shield us from twisted doctrine? What can give us the resolve to not let the world press us into its mold? We need God's Word. We need it every day. We need to be reading it. We need to be hearing it preached. We need to be meditating on it. We need to be memorizing it. God's Word protects us from spiritual danger. It protects us from our own sinful inclinations. Sometimes it even protects us from physical danger.
God's word is the only reliable source of guidance. Psalm 119, verse 105. The psalmist says, "The Lord is a lamp unto my feet." That speaks of seeing things that are around you in the immediate. And I lay on my path. It looks ahead down the road. And God's word gives us guidance from the many pressures of life and from the direction that we take in life. It guides us in our way. Proverbs 5 and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all thy heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." Now, the way God does that is primarily through his word. There are subjective things. You know, who should I marry? Where should I live? There are things where the scripture doesn't have a statement in there that tells you who or where or those kinds of things. There are things that are subjective. But everything has to begin with the principles of the word of God. Things that are consistent with the word of God. And that's God's primary means of giving us guidance. You know, oftentimes people are faced with decisions and they're wrestling with something that frankly isn't even a decision. If you're a believer, and I don't have anybody in mind, but if you're a believer and you have affections towards an unbeliever to the point that you're thinking about marrying them, you know, the Bible has an answer to that. Don't. Don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And it's just, the Bible is full of principles that answer even some of those subjective questions depending on the particulars. And I need to start by just digging in there and recognizing the Bible is the only absolute source of guidance. And then the Spirit of God will help and direct us as we take God's word and apply it to situations and say, okay, these couple options here, so to speak, appear to both be consistent with God's word. Lord, which direction would you have? And God leads them that way as well. But we've got to start by saying that, you know what, if God says it, then there's my answer. When God puts boundaries on, well, there's my boundaries. When God sets a priority, well, there's my priority. And we need to submit ourselves to God's word in that way. And then God's word is essential to our growth as believers. Verses 16 and 17, 17 and 3, all scripture, every word, the whole thing, is given by the inspiration of God, it's God breathed, and it's profitable for doctrine, and for reproof, and for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And it's profitable to this end, that the word of God, that the person of God, the word of God, may be perfect, may be complete and prepared, and fully furnished, fully equipped unto all good works. And the word is translated perfect, and the word is translated thoroughly furnished, actually kind of come from the same word. And it's just emphasizing, listen, if you want to be prepared to live life for God, you know, what you need is God's word. And it'll give you doctrine, it'll give you reproof, it'll give you correction, it'll give you instruction in righteousness. That's what you need to grow, that's what you need to live for God. God's word gives us everything that we need for life and godliness, for salvation and sanctification. Everything we need to understand in order to come to Christ. And then what we need, the tools we need to grow in Christ. All these things can be found in his word. He's given us all things, everything we need, that pertains unto life and godliness. Now, at the end of verse 16, Paul describes four ways that the scripture helps us grow. And somewhere along the line, not too long ago, probably, I've shared this with you because it's just been such a helpful thing to me. Whenever I read this passage, it just immediately comes to mind. Okay? It talks about doctrine. Okay? The word means teaching. But the idea here is it's telling us what's right. The Bible talks about sound doctrine, good doctrine. Doctrine is consistent with the person of God, the ways of God, and the thinking of God. It's telling us what's right. And it tells us what's wrong. It gives us reproof. It shows us, don't do this. This is wrong. You're on the wrong path. And it gives us correction. That's your fault. When you're on the wrong path, this is how to make it right. We need to get back on the right path. And it gives us instruction and righteousness. Once we're back on track, this tells us how to keep it right. And this is an original of wrong, but it's stuck in our mind when I first heard it years and years ago. Right? The scripture is powerful to tell us what's right, what's wrong, how to make it right, and how to keep it right. And if you think about Christian growth, the Christian life, that's what it's about. Doing what's right. Allowing ourselves to be corrected when we're doing something that's not right. Getting back on track and staying on
haven't seen in years and years, but we served together in the Navy. His name is John. And John, in fact, I think one time when I told him I was coming here to pastor, he said, you know, I lived in Downers Grove for a number of years when I was a little kid, and then I think he ended up living in Elmhurst or somewhere. But he's a Chicago guy. And he's a great naval officer. And at a point in his career, he was selected for maybe what we would call flag rank. That means your rank is going to be admiral. Okay? In the other services, in the lesser services. Nah, I'm just kidding. Okay? They call them generals, right? Brigadier general, major general, lieutenant general, general. In the Navy, there are rear admirals and vice admirals and admirals and fleet admirals, whatever. So there's all different terminology, but that's what it is. These are senior guys, senior ladies. People who have kind of reached the pinnacle of military service. And the selection criteria is steep. And John's a great guy. And when you get selected for flag rank, they send you either before you actually put it on or soon after you put on the rank, they send you to what we would kind of culturally call knife and fork school. About 6 to 8 weeks, I can't remember exactly how long, and it's all these mounted flag officers. And they call it knife and fork school because it's supposed to help them be, you know, cultured and refined as senior officers ought to be. But really, that's like a drop in the bucket. What they do is fly them all over the world and get them briefed by peoples at the highest echelon of political and military decision-making, and they let them into all these top secret, you know, the stuff where if I told you I'd have to kill you, you know, that kind of stuff, okay? And they get them, so they've seen the strategy from the highest level that guides the military, and in particular that guides the Navy. And so John went to that course. And he came back, and we were walking around one day on Sub-Base Banger. And there was a place where the main training ground was here, and the sidewalk goes like this. And it goes like about 10 miles out there, and then it doubles back. And so if I want to get to right there, there's about 15 feet here that just kind of goes across there. And so everybody, just cut through there, such that there's a few trees there, no grass left, it's just a little packed dirt path, and everybody comes down that sidewalk, and then they go along there. And John and I walk around, and we start to turn this way, and he stops. And he says, oh, I can't do that. What do you mean you can't do that? Done 1,000 times. He goes, no, you know, he's, and he writes back to the knife and fork part of the knife and fork school. And one of the specific examples they told him, they said, you know, you're at such a senior right now that everybody is watching you. Everybody is paying attention to what you do. They're listening to what you say. You know, when a flag officer walks into the room, everybody else stands up, just at their presence. That's just standing thing. You know, nobody else, just boom, everybody stands up out of respect and recognition for this senior person. In the life and fork school, they told him everybody's watching you. And even things like walking on the grass, you shouldn't do that. Well, I registered with him. So I walked down the wall. Then I walked back to the wall. And I did that many times. Then I'd say, Pastor, what's your point? Well, I suppose one point could be the importance of your example when you're in leadership, but that's not my point. My point is coming back to these four things here. You know, I like a doctrine, what's right, that's the sidewalk, okay? And reproof, what's right, that's when we walk on the grass, or in this case, in the dirt. And correction, that's when we're off the sidewalk, how do you get back on the sidewalk? Okay, so what's right, you walk on the sidewalk. It tells you what the sidewalk is. That's really clear. And it tells you, oh, you're on the grass, you're on the dirt, you're off the sidewalk. They take some stakes out there. They put some orange tape across there so people know they're going out there. Well, instruction of righteousness is if you put kind of some stakes and some string on the side of the sidewalk to help people know you're getting close to me. Don't go off the sidewalk. And that's what the Bible does for us. It says, here's a little rocky in it. Oh, you're getting off the way. You need to get back on the way. And I'm going to give you instruction so you stay on the path. You stay on the sidewalk.
want to draw attention to one more scripture before I move on from point one. Once again, as Paul appealing to Timothy, look at what he says in 2 Timothy 1, 13-14. He says, "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me." Sorry, I went too quick there, so I give you a chance to look. 2 Timothy 1, 13-14. "Hold fast the form of sound words which you have heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was commanded unto thee keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us." So what he's saying is, listen, know God's word and hold fast to it. Don't waver. Don't get off on the grass. Don't self-understand. Believe it just as it is, and then by God's grace, live it. Keep the things God commands by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you know, there are times when I take that little, you know, trail illustration that I gave you, and I remind myself that, you know what? My friend John refused to deviate from the sidewalk. I mean, hundreds of people would be streaming across there. And I have seen many flag officers walk across there. But he was resolved to stay on the path no matter what anybody else did. No matter what anybody else said. If I had been a lousy friend, I would have said, "Come on, John, that's ridiculous. Just walk across." You know, but I recognized here's a man of integrity, and I'm going to support him. And folks, we need to have the courage of our convictions to stay on the sidewalk. No matter what anybody else says. No matter what anybody else does. To get on the sidewalk. Stay on the sidewalk. If you find yourselves off the sidewalk, get back on there. And set up boundaries in your own life to keep yourself on the path God wants you to be on. Keep the things God commands. So anchor your faith in the words of God, and then secondly, anchor your future in the promises of God. Someone has said that there's something like 6,000 promises in the Bible. I've never tried to count them all. Certainly that would include some recurring and repeated promises and maybe assurances and expressions of God's will and intention. But listen, those promises, however many they are, give us great cause for hope and confidence and security as we face the future. So I want to just briefly draw your attention to four, okay? Not 4,000, not 6,000, four great and precious promises for the future that await you as a believer in Jesus. Here's the first. We sang about this morning in our opening hymn. No condemnation. Right? Paul's familiar words in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who are not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit who is in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. So God tells you what? If you know Jesus as your Savior, you are no longer under condemnation. John 3:16, I read a couple of verses past that, but most of us are familiar with John 3:16. It says, "For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And verse 17 says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, might be delivered, might be redeemed." And verse 18 says, "He that believeth on him is not condemned." Okay? To that promise. He that believeth is not condemned. That doesn't make any sense of a promise. It's just that the promise only holds to those who believe in the Son of Jesus. And for those who don't believe, there's a promise, I guess we could say, so to speak, as well. But it's an encouragement one. He that believeth not is condemned already. In other words, he's already under God's judgment because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You know, no one has to remain in that dark promise of judgment because Jesus went to the cross for every person. But you do need to put your trust in him. And when you do, that penalty for sin will be taken from you forever. Jesus will secure your redemption. He'll take God's wrath for you. He did it already on the cross. Now he invites you to come to him. Promise number two. This one maybe isn't quite as familiar. An abundant entrance. Let me have you turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. It's on page 1,711 in the Pew Bibles. I'm going to have to streamline this a little bit, but we'll get through it kind of quickly.
2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. And Peter here is talking about our spiritual growth, about adding things to our faith. He says, beside all this, give all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance or self-control, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you, abide and make you, that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's instruction on how to grow in Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. He's nearsighted and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. And he begins to doubt the reality of his salvation. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. In other words, to live out the faith you have in Jesus. For as you do these things, you shall never fall. And verse 11 says, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know exactly what that looks like, an abundant entrance, but it sure sounds good. Sounds like something that we ought to have, we ought to experience. And I mentioned the deacon's retreat. One of the things that John Getch mentioned just almost kind of incidentally when he was preaching, but he drew our attention to Acts 7, verses 55 and 56, where Stephen was one of the first deacons in the Jerusalem church, and the first one recorded martyrdom in the New Testament. It says that Stephen, being filled with the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven. They were stoning him. And he saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God, presumably to welcome him home to heaven. And here's a man experiencing persecution unto death. And I see him looking up to heaven with a smile on his face. And there's Jesus welcoming him home. He's got that promise, that security, that there's a place for him in heaven. And the Bible says that we can have an abundant entrance. Now, that would be an abundant entrance, I'll tell you what. Anything that would be unique to Stephen, given his status as the first martyr, I don't know. But I do know this. When we enter heaven as believers, we ought to anticipate Jesus welcoming us home with the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. That's certainly an abundant entrance too. And God says, listen, if you know Christ as your Savior, you'll be welcomed into heaven. Open arms. Maybe even Jesus standing. Who knows? But you'll have just an encounter there with the risen Christ, where he encourages you and where he expresses his love for you that was shown at the cross, but that he has for you to this day and always. He's made a promise like unto that second one, an eternal home. You probably know the passage I'm going to direct you to here. John chapter 14. It's page 1513 in the Pew Bibles. And here Jesus is offering words of hope and comfort to his disciples and to us in the face of his soon departure and their seemingly uncertain future. And he appeals to them to anchor their hope for the future in this amazing promise. John 14, he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. In other words, this is true. That's what I'm telling it to you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So Jesus is saying, things may seem uncertain. You may be afraid, but you don't have to be. Even though I'm going away from you for a time, I'm going away for a purpose. And it's to prepare a place for you. If you know Christ as your Savior, Jesus is preparing a place for you too. And you can be assured of it. One more, number four. We'll leave the other 5,996 for another time. Okay? Enjoying the presence of Christ. You can turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. It's page 1,666 in the Pew Bibles. A lot of overlap here, but let me just read these familiar words. Sometimes we read these as a funeral because that's kind of the context. Paul says, but I have heard you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, those who have died, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we do, even so those which sleep
believe in Jesus. Believers in Jesus who have died will God bring with them. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And Paul says, wherefore, brothers, comfort one another with these words. Wouldn't it be great if Jesus came now? What he says there, those who have died, hey, their bodies are going to be resurrected. They're going to be reconstituted, body, soul, spirit, all together around the presence of Jesus that day. And if we happen to be alive when Jesus returns, yeah, we'll just be snatched away. And we'll enter into his presence along with those resurrected folks who have died. And it'll be a glorious thing. And God promises that for every single person who has trusted in Jesus. It's an amazing set of promises. These are promises God gives us to encourage us that we don't need to be uncertain about the future. We don't have to be fearful. We don't have to worry and fret. You know, it's all good. Now, some of you maybe watch replays of football games. If you know your team won, no pressure when your quarterback gets sacked, because you're at the end. You know, there's some bad plays along the way. It's okay, because you know the outcome. Folks, we know the outcome. We know the outcome. There may be trials, there may be difficulties, there may be pressures, there may be persecution. But we know how everything ends, and it is all good. And there are just so many more promises that we have. And these are promises that come from a God who cannot lie, a God who is immutable. He cannot change. Everything he has promised, he will fulfill. And that ought to change how we look at death and life and ministry and what's important and what really matters and how to invest our lives while we're still on this earth. We don't have to worry or fret because we can anchor our faith in the words of God and we can anchor our future in the promises of God. As we turn our attention to the Lord's table this morning, let me add this. Well, our communion observance is in great measure a reflection, a look back. When we remember the Lord's sacrifice, his body broken for us, his blood shed for us. Every month as we conclude our observance of the Lord's Supper, I quote these words from 1 Corinthians 11:26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do declare the Lord's death until he come. Even in the words God gives us through the Apostle Paul about communion, he includes that little promise that we won't be doing this forever. There's coming a day when we have to be remembering Jesus as he is in heaven awaiting his return. We'll be in the presence of Jesus in heaven, and then we can fellowship with him and serve him together, you know, seriously, wonderfully, for all eternity. And those are things that are sure and true and unchanging. It's in God's word. Amazing. Encouraging. Exciting. If we'll focus our attention on the right things and not get distracted by all the junk that's out there that wants to steal us away. We'll offer a few words of instruction and we'll gather at the Lord's table and we'll have a few minutes of quiet time to talk with the Lord to prepare our hearts. So maybe during that time we need to remain a commitment to God's word, to reading it on a regular basis, to meditating on it, to memorizing it, to sharing the truth with others, proclaiming the word of God, studying it, believing it in the world, regardless of what the world or others say, and then doing it. Maybe you're a little uncertain about your salvation. If you don't know for sure your sins have been forgiven, we'd love to be able to show you from the Bible what Jesus has already done for you. Now, concerning this time of communion, let me remind us this isn't a sacrament per se. It's a memorial. It's a time of remembrance. Partaking of communion doesn't add to our salvation. It doesn't get us saved. It doesn't keep us saved. We're saved by grace through faith. This is a time when God's people, when those who have believed, remember together the price that's been paid, the shed blood of Jesus to secure our salvation. It prompts us to reflect with thanksgiving. And this is the Lord's table. It's not Marquette's table per se. And so it's open to all
true believers, anyone who has genuinely been born again by faith in Jesus alone. And the Bible does caution us to be careful how we approach. 1 Corinthians 11:28-30, the Apostle Paul says, let a man examine himself, and so let them eat of this bread, drink of this cup, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So we want to be thoughtful, sober, serious. Parents, you know, your children, if they, best you know, excuse me, have trusted Jesus as their Savior, and they understand what the Lord's table is about, they're welcome to participate. We leave that to you. But the point of our admonition, as I say each month, isn't to discourage people from participating. Scripture says that God's faithful to forgive us if we just will be honest with Him. Excuse me. So I encourage you to just take these few moments together and be honest with the Lord as we prepare our hearts. So I'm going to pray. I'll ask our musicians to come now, and when the prayer is concluded, they'll play an appropriate song, and the man will then shortly come as Pastor Matt comes to lead us in a song and prepare the table. Our Father, might we be people who anchor our lives in Your Word. We ask Your blessing now as we gather together about Your table. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We encourage you to bow your heads and your hearts where you are. And if you'd like to come pray in front, you're welcome to do that. But just talk to the Lord. And then we'll meet together for the table.